Up to this point, there have been universal judgments upon mankind, beginning with the Garden of Eden, which was actually racial as well as personal, as the entire human family was affected. Therefore, from the Garden of Eden to the Tower of Babel, the judgment was extreme, it was decisive, and it was global in its extent. But beginning with Abraham, the entire tenor and tone of Genesis subsides. The fires of judgment are banked in the long suffering of God. The thunder of judgment is hushed in the sweet tones of the promises and mercies of a patient God. If God this morning were dealing with Southern California as he dealt with the world before Abraham, we would be driven out of this smog-infested and traffic-ridden paradise of the Chamber of Commerce of Southern California. And the waters of judgment would lap over the top of Mount Wilson, and the tongue's movement would make any past, present, or future tongue's movement pale into insignificance, even paler than the tongue's movement is at present. But God today is dealing with man in mercy and in grace. There were living now in Abraham's day literally millions of people. And the question can certainly be asked, why is his story recorded and others omitted? Why would they be left out and this man be given so much attention? Well, let me call your attention to two reasons. First of all, God now has drawn a man from the mainstream of humanity. And his ultimate purpose is to send a Savior through him for the world. And then the second reason, I'd remind you of it again, it's recorded for our benefit today. Paul says in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So that the story of Abraham, as well as all of this that's recorded, is recorded for you and me in these days, that we might have learning, that we might learn something, and that it might, therefore, through the learning of the lessons, might bring comfort and hope to our hearts. Now, this man Abraham that we've come to now is by far the most important person in the Old Testament, in my judgment. Now, there was a hassle in the new nation of Israel several years ago of whether Moses or Abraham were the most important that had to do with their nation. And there were those that took both sides. I'm not sure that they resolved the question at all, but I do believe that more agreed that this man Abraham was the more important of the two. Now, more people have heard of Abraham than any person who's ever lived on this earth. I know that when we were in Jerusalem at the Easter season, there were several buses that came in from Hebron. They had been to Mecca. They were filled with Muslims who were from Turkey, and they had been to Hebron. That's where Abraham is buried. And as I looked in the faces of these poor peasants, for that's what they were, I knew that every one of them had heard of Abraham. And they've been hearing of him for 4,000 years. But many of them never heard of de Gaulle or Pope Paul or LBJ. Many of them just haven't heard of the great men even of the world today, but they've all heard of Abraham. And they've been hearing of him for 4,000 years. May I say that this man has made an impact upon the world that no man has ever made. And I say this carefully, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to our shame, there are multitudes that have heard of Abraham today that have never heard of the Lord Jesus. Now the question arises, what did man in Abraham's day think of him? What impression did he make upon people? Well, this morning, we're running a TV program, and the TV program that bears the name of our subject today, What Is My Line, has a panel, as you know. And that panel attempts to ask questions that will receive an answer of a yes or no that will determine what the occupation of the individual who's being examined is. Now, this morning, we can't work it quite like that for the very simple reason that we do not have Abraham here, and we do not have present those who knew Abraham. Therefore, the panel this morning is not to determine, but to help us determine, the line of Abraham. What was the line of Abraham? And this morning, I can say, we have a distinguished panel. We have, first of all, we have a Canaanite. Now, that may not seem like it's distinguished with him, and it's not if he were the only one. But he's the oddball here. Then we have King Amraphel. He was king of Shinar. We have also King Bera. He was king of Sodom. And then we have Jehovah God, who knew Abraham. And these are the four that are on the panel today that we are going to have them help us by asking them questions. Now I want you to notice that we want to see the Canaanite first of all. And I'm turning to the 12th chapter of Genesis, and I'd like to read verses 5 and 6. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now when Abraham arrived in the promised land, it was no paradise. On the contrary, the Word of God very carefully tells us the Canaanite was then in the land. And anywhere you find the Canaanite, you will not find paradise. The land of Canaan was something other than the land flowing with milk and honey. They, first of all, and we know this today, they were a degraded and depraved people. They were given over to idolatry. They were given over to immorality, and venereal disease was about to extinguish them. They worshiped Baal and Moloch. We showed you some time ago when we first began showing pictures, Byblos. And you will recall, those of you that were present, that there was an old Canaanite temple there. And we said in that Canaanite temple, they offered human sacrifice. They found the altar today. And little children, babies, were offered as human sacrifice there. They had heat an idol red hot and drop a little one down in it as a sacrifice. Then there was in that land the groves, and you will find out later on that the prophets again and again were speaking against the groves in Israel. Well, what were the groves? They were on top of a hill where there was an altar or maybe a little lean-to that was to some pagan deity, and the grossest forms of immorality were carried on there, for the gods of fertility were worshipped there by the Canaanites. Now, the land of Canaan and the Canaanite were in the land, and Abraham arrived in that land. And one morning, the Canaanite noticed he had a new neighbor. He lived in a tent, but he built an altar himself. And will you notice in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." And that's not all. When Abraham, who apparently was a Bedouin, moving through that land in no permanent place, he left that place which was north of Jerusalem, shifted around there to two or three places, and now we find him going south of Jerusalem to Hebron. And we read in verse 18 of chapter 13, "Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." So this man Abraham was an altar builder. Everywhere he went, you'd find an altar. Now that altar was not new to the Canaanite. They had altars. There were heathen altars aplenty in that land. And to the Canaanite at first, this is just another altar. But I'd like to ask the Canaanite this morning, since he's on the panel, what did you discover about your new neighbor? Well, he'd say this, that though the altar was not new, we found out that the man who built it was a new kind of a man. Although the altar was not different to look at, the man who built it was different. He was a different kind of a man. To begin with, he did not worship an image. He did not worship an idol. He worshiped the Creator. We heard about him, but we didn't worship him. He worshiped the Creator as a holy God. And we found out this man Abraham was a very humble man. When he brought an offering to his altar, it was not a bribe that he was trying to bribe a heathen god. And the god he worshiped was not vindictive. The thing that he did was he brought a sacrifice that recognized that he was a sinner in the sight of God, and there needed to be a penalty paid for his sin. And Abraham brought that sacrifice and offered it, recognizing his true condition before God and looking to him. And say that was different in the land of Canaan, because we did not offer like that at all. We found out that since he worshiped a holy God and he came as a sinner, that this man was actually not only an humble man, he was a holy man, since he worshiped a holy God. We found out that he was a man of integrity. We found out that, well, it could be said, and I turn now to the 13th chapter, verse 7, "There was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen, thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Abram says, "Look, Lot, it's not well that your herdmen and my herdmen have strife, because we are here, and the Canaanite and the Perizzites watching us. We've told them that we are worshiping a holy God, and there should not be strife among brethren. Therefore, we should separate." And that's what they did. In other words, this man, Abram, was very careful to maintain a testimony before his neighbors. He was a man of integrity. He was honest in his business dealings. When Ephron, later on the Hittite, down at Hebron, offered to give him the cave of Machpelah to bury Sarah, he said, "Look, Abram, we know you. We have confidence in you. We like you as a neighbor. We'll give you the cave. Your wife has died." He said, "Oh, no, no. You don't give me a thing. We'll measure out the price of this property, and I'll pay you for it." He was an honest businessman. That's this man, Abraham, if you please. May I say to you that the church today, unfortunately, doesn't maintain that kind of testimony before the world. We are right now seeing the most amazing thing take place in liberalism. We are seeing the bankruptcy of liberalism to the extent that you may see in the next year or two the greatest transformation take place that is imaginable. Because we know now, and liberalism admits it, that they are so far from the Bible that they're not even preaching the Christian message at all. And here is what's being said. This is in one of the national magazines just this past week. Dr. Franklin H. Littell, a Methodist theologian at the Chicago Theological Seminary, says this: "Protestantism has gotten so prosperous statistically that it has lost all internal discipline, whatever. It looks frightfully confining from the outside, but on the inside, it has no discipline, no integrity." That's liberalism today. Now, frankly, I expected that. I've been saying that for years, that liberalism was bankrupt and the day would come when it would be revealed. But the thing that disturbs me is that fundamentalism today is bankrupt also. And today, there is a lack of discipline and integrity among fundamentalists. May I say to you, Abraham built an altar. But when Abraham did business, that altar testified to a holy God. The Right Reverend Paul Moore, Jr. of the Episcopal Church of Washington, D.C., has this to say: "Wherever you look in the church's increasing social involvement in the ecumenical movement and in the new theology, there is this opening up. It is a spontaneous movement, almost like nationalism." In other words, right now, liberalism is absolutely departing from the Bible and starting a new religion. Already there are voices to be heard, strange voices of Protestants protesting against the church in the name of the church and ready to dig up its very foundation. We are living at that time right now. May I say to you that Abraham was a man of integrity. Honest. He was not greedy or covetous. He did not participate in immorality. He did not engage in unclean conversation. May I say to you, we are said that we are children of Abraham by faith today. And look what is said to God's children. Abraham was practicing what Paul was preaching. Listen to Paul in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You mean to tell me that fundamentalists lie? Yes, they do. I know them. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And my, wouldn't Abraham make a good candidate for an officer in a church? Listen to this. Paul said to a young preacher, Timothy, when he was to appoint elders and deacons, not elders not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. And that means you don't compliment the preacher to his face and then criticize him to his back. It doesn't mean that you're to say one thing to this group and something else to something else. No man ought to be an officer in any church that is not consistent in his support and his loyalty and in his conversation. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Here is a picture of Abraham. And this is the picture that the Canaanite got of him. Mr. Canaanite, what do you think of Abraham? He's a builder of altars. That's his line. But the altar that he builds is a testimony to the living and true God and a holy God. And the life of this man testifies to it. All right, let's go to our second panelist. And in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 1, I find him. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Shadalaimer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. That's quite a group. I'm taking out here this man who is called Amraphel here, king of Shinar. Through excavations today, they found out that these are historical characters, by the way. And if you go back 100 years, you'll find out the German critics said this was myth. This idea of making myth of the Old Testament's not new at all. They said this was myth because these characters never lived. But today they found them on the monuments. And Amraphel is Hammurabi of Babylon. And here you have the first war in Scripture. The thing that happened was that there were two groups of nations and tribes warring against each other. Amraphel, or Hammurabi, he was a leader of a group of kings from the east in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and he came up against five nations in the Dead Sea Valley, and the king of Sodom was the leader of that group. So we want to ask King Hammurabi this morning about his meeting with Abraham. And I'd like to ask him, did you know Abraham? And his answer is yes. And he says, I met him in a most embarrassing way and much to my loss. I met him in battle. And the circumstances were these. We had won a great battle and a victory over these five kings. We were returning home, flush with victory, and we were loaded with captives who were to become slaves and booty, the wealth that was the dream of any king. And we camped one night, not dreaming that there was anyone in the neighborhood. And believe me, we were attacked. It was an attack that was unawares, a surprise attack. And it was not only from one side, it was from two sides. And we didn't know which way to go. And we found out that this man Abraham was quite a leader. He was quite a strategist. We found out he was a brilliant general. That he was a soldier. That he was different from any other, though, that we'd ever met. Because soldiers in that day and kings in that day and armies in that day, they went out for revenge and they went out for booty. They went out to get slaves. They went out to become world rulers. But this man Abraham, when he got the victory over us, he didn't seek revenge. No one was put to death. He didn't kill us. And he didn't take us captives to turn us into slaves either. And strange to say, he wasn't after the booty or the slaves at all. And the most unheard of thing, and we just had never seen it before, the reason that he came against us was to deliver his brother Lot. And we never saw love like that before. In our rough and tumult, pagan, heathen day, we never saw a man that loved another man to lay down his life for him. But this man did. And I wish you could have seen the tender meeting of these two brothers. Lot was his nephew. And when he rescued him, he put his arms around him. It was real love. We hadn't seen it before. Do you know we discovered immediately that this man's religion was different from ours and his was real. Ours was not. We've been seeing in John that the Lord Jesus said to his own when he brought him in the upper room, he said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you're fundamental." A lot of people think that's all that's necessary. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you are a worker at the church of the open door. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if ye have love one for another." And I want to tell you, this workaday world outside is dying for love today. And you do not know how disappointed they are when they come in here and don't find it. That's the reason many don't come back. My friend today, would anybody discover your line? They could discover the line of this man. "The king of Babylon is here to testify. That man Abraham is a soldier." We know that. He got a victory over us. And we thought we were pretty good. He was a supreme strategist. But he was the kind of a soldier who was different. Let's ask our third panelist today, Berah, King Berah, king of Sodom. Let's read verse 2 of this 14th chapter. "That these made war with Berah, king of Sodom, and with Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar." That's an exercise in pronunciation. Now last time, last Lord's Day, we saw that Sodom was no place to live. Wasn't for Lot or anyone else. And this man, Berah, was the king of Sodom. Lot had moved there and settled down. And I'd like for us to ask now, King Berah, what do you know about Abraham? Well, I think he'd say this morning, "I never met him until he delivered us when we were being taken captive." And we saw that he was, as the other panelists have said, we saw that he was an excellent general. But we saw something else. We found out that he was different in that we offered him the booty. It belonged to him. We told him that if you just let us have our people back, well, all the booty's yours. In fact, our booty and the booty of the other army is all yours. And I want to tell you, it was a king's ransom because there were several kings involved. But he says, you know, this man wouldn't take it, and we offered to him what was rightly his. The code of Hammurabi said that the winning king, or the winning general, or the winning army, had a right to the booty. He had a right to it, a legal right to it, but he wouldn't take it. Listen, verse 21 of this 14th chapter, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. And he said, you know, this man Abraham said the most startling thing we'd ever heard. Never had an answer like that before. We found out that he worshiped the living and true God, and that because he did, and his faith in him, he said he wouldn't take anything from us. We just hadn't seen it that way before. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I'll not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I'll not take anything that's thine, lest thou should say I've made Abram rich. He said that he wouldn't have anything from us, and he was looking to God. But you know, this man was considerate of others. Although he wouldn't take anything, he said, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. He was considerate of the others because they weren't on the same plane he was. They were pagan heathen, and he said, you ought to let them have theirs. He thought of them. We never had seen anything quite like that before. He looked to God for everything. And did you know the believer today is told that, let us not be desirous of vainglory? Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore let no man glory in man. In 2 Corinthians 10:17, he says, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And this man, Abraham, said, I want you to know that I'm looking to God for everything. I didn't go into this battle in order to get booty. And I don't intend to do this because I have a testimony to maintain, and I do not want the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah running all over this land saying, I made Abraham rich. If I hadn't delivered the booty to him, if I get rich, God will make me rich. And God made him rich, by the way, friends. This man was a man who looked to God for everything, and he proved it by his actions. You have faith in action, not a Sunday religion. And the king, Bera, this morning is here to testify, Abraham was a businessman and a good one. But what is the line of Abraham? We'll have to bring up the fourth panelist today, and we do this reverently, the Lord Jehovah. Will you listen to him? After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham didn't mouth pious platitudes. He didn't repeat Christian cliches. He didn't use a vain vocabulary. He didn't engage in meaningless and empty words. He was a man of faith, not a theorist by any means. He was not impractical. He was a very hard-headed pragmatist, if you please. And his religion is real to him, so real to him that he asked God to sign on the dotted line. And the Lord Jehovah is here to say, I appeared to him because after he made that stand for me, I stood with him. And I said to him, Abraham, you were right in depending on me. I am your shield. You were right in not accepting the booty. I am your exceeding great reward. And then he said, you know that man Abraham, just like him, he was about 86 years old then. And when I called him in Ur of the Chaldees, I told him that I was going not only to give him the land, but I was going to bring nations from him. And you know what he said to me? He said this. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And again, the coat of Hammurabi, which they found now, also said this was the way it was be. It was the law of the world of that day that the head servant in a house inherited, his son inherited, if the man of the house didn't have a son. And Abram knew that. Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Believe me, this man Abraham is a realist. If you think that he's going to accept this in a pious sort of way, you're wrong. He says, Lord, you've been telling me all along that I'm to have an offspring, and here I am 86 years old. And look at my wife, Sarah. We can't even have a child. And now you're telling us that we are to have a child and that we are to have children as numberless as the sand on the seashore. And God says, that's nothing, Abraham. I want to tell you something else. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham, it must have been a lovely night in Palestine. God took him by the hand and he says, Abraham, come out and look up at the stars. Abraham, if you can number those stars, you'll be able to number your offspring. And you know what Abraham said? Abraham had the nerve to say, oh God, would you put it in writing? Would you mind going down to the courthouse and going before a notary and notarize this? I know some fundamentalists are too pious to say that today, but Abraham was not. He says, I want this to be real. I don't want this to be a theory. Put it in writing and let me see it. And you know, God met him. God says, meet me down at the courthouse. Now somebody says, wait a minute, you're way out now, because I've read that and it doesn't say anything about a courthouse. It does. You see, in that day, again, according to the code of Hammurabi, and you'll find it in Jeremiah 34, verse 18, I'll not turn to it, but you'll find it again in the scripture, when man made a contract. Two men agree to make a contract in that day, they didn't go down to a notary and sign a contract. What they did was to take a sacrifice, split it in two, put one half over here, one half over there, and then they would join hands and walk between. That was notarizing. And so, God met Abraham. He said, Abraham, you go down to the courthouse and get things ready and I'll be down. And this is one of the most realistic pictures, I think, in the scripture. Abraham went down, he got the sacrifice ready, and he waited, and God didn't show up. And the carrion came down, these buzzards came down, and Abraham had to drive them away. Get away, birds! I'm waiting for the Lord. How realistic. And then, late in the evening, something happened. Had you been there in the afternoon, you would have said to Abraham, Brother Abraham, looks like God let you down. He'd have said, you don't know God like I do. He won't let me down. But I do want it tangible, and he's promised to do it. Late that evening, when the sun was going down, the time of the evening sacrifice, later on, we find that this man Abraham is put to sleep. And then we find that that which is the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ went through the sacrifices. I have a question. Lord, why didn't you have Abraham to go through with you? Isn't he making a contract with you? Listen, God says, He's not promising to do anything. I have promised to do it all. I'm the one making the contract. I'm the one that signed it. I have promised this to Abraham, and I'll make good. I didn't say to him, now, Brother Abraham, if you'll promise to say your prayers every night, and if you'll promise to go to Sunday school, I'll make good. And suppose Abraham forgets to say his prayers. The contract goes out the window. God says, my contracts don't rest on that. When I save a man, I never depend on human effort or human ability. God says, I made the contract. Now do you want to know what Abraham did? Listen to verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, very frankly, Abraham's at the end of his rope. And he doesn't know where to go, where to turn. He's 86 years old. Sarah's an old woman. Both getting older. And when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, God made good. The picture here is a tremendous picture in the Hebrew. Actually, it means this. Abraham, it says, believed in the Lord, and this is the first time faith is mentioned in the Bible. And this is the first time righteousness is mentioned. And this is the first time counted to him is mentioned in the Bible. He believed in the Lord. And the word in the Hebrew is the same word we get our word amen from. God says, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm sending the Savior through you. Abraham says, amen. That's all he said. And my friend, if you ever get saved, if you're not saved, all you can say to God is amen to what He's already done. And it doesn't mean let it be. Amen means, in the Hebrew, it has been done. He said to God, it's just the same as done, Lord. And he locked his arms around God because that's the only place he could hold on. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to Abraham, that which it was not, for righteousness. And this is the thing that made this man the kind of a man that he was. Paul mentions this in Romans 4:19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That saving faith is to believe God. To believe that God gave His Son to die for you, that you can't go through and make a promise, but He's gone through the fire. He even went to hell for you, so you wouldn't have to go there, and all he asks you to do is to believe him. What is your line this morning? I'm wondering where you work, what they really think about you. What about where you go to school? What about your social life? What's your line? You have some kind of a line. Our Lord used something quite interesting. John 8:39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. What about your life today? You point anyone today to Christ? I don't care what you are this morning. You can be a tinker, a tailor, a cowboy, a sailor, a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. You may be a rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, doctor, lawyer, merchant, chief. But what about your life? Does it point anyone to God? I want to read a letter this morning. We get many unusual letters, as you well know, those who listen to our radio programs. But here's one that is unusual. And I'm reading it for a purpose, because we have folk in the Church of the Open Door whose line is very clear. And they are pointing those to Christ. And this happened here just a few Sundays ago. And I want you to notice how the circumstances came together, how different people contributed to this. This is a letter that came to me from Vancouver, British Columbia. Let me read this. It's worth hearing. I would like to make an unusual request by asking if you could get a message to one of your members for me. The unusual part of this request is that I do not remember her name. I met her in the prayer room of your church on Sunday evening, the 5th of December. I believe she's an active participant of your prayer group, and she sits upstairs for the church service. We know who it is, but we go on now. I feel that I have been in her prayers since that night. If so, I want her to know her prayers are being answered. For the sake of this letter, may I refer to her as Mrs. X. Now listen to this. I was visiting Los Angeles and had planned to spend the full day Sunday at Disneyland and then stop off at Knott's Farm for dinner. Attending church that day was the farthest thing from my mind. Although I was at one time a fairly regular churchgoer, I have not been able to get anything out of it for many years, and frankly, I very seldom bother attending. There were several bulletins in my hotel room from different churches in the downtown area, and I was glancing through them early last Sunday morning. Your bulletin appealed to me. Now, we have folk here whose ministry is on Sunday morning to take bulletins to the hotels. Now, you may think that's not very important, but it brought this lady to church. It brings others to church. We just happen to have this one in writing. However, I had planned to spend my day another way, and I wasn't going to let church stand in my way. I didn't realize how horrible that sounded until I'd written it. At any rate, I went to Disneyland, but as I was telling Mrs. X, my conscience kept pricking me, and something told me I should get back to Los Angeles in time for your evening service and pre-service prayer. I reminded myself it was costing a lot of money to spend the day as planned and that I could not possibly get back to the city in time. The day went on, and so got to the end of my story. I skipped the dinner at Knott's Farm. This was most disappointing, but I somehow found myself on an earlier bus returning to the hotel in time to get ready for church. I do not regret it. I was in a real state of confusion when I appeared at the pre-service prayer meeting. I was asked to pray, but I couldn't, at least not aloud. It was the first since I had ever been to a prayer meeting. Ms. X was so very kind in speaking to me, and I told her I was terribly confused and mixed up. We talked quickly for a while, then she invited me to sit with her and her husband for the service. When's the last time you've ever done things like that? Little things. But it brought a woman to Christ that night. Little things. Well, what is your line as a Christian? Listen to this. Oh, this thrills a pastor's heart. From my limited experience, I found so many sermons are far beyond my reach. But I honestly felt the sermon that night on Joseph, Dr. Smith, you remember, preached that evening on Joseph, very down to earth and made that portion of the Bible much more realistic to me. Towards the end of your service, in asking for the raising of hands of those who that evening had found Christ, I was so confused I'm still not sure if my hand was all the way up or not. All I know for sure is that my heart was beating 10 times faster than normal. My whole insides were bouncing about. A few minutes later, I was just about in tears when Mrs. X slipped her arm in mine and in such a friendly and understanding way asked if I would care to return to the prayer room. I'd like to have done just that, but unfortunately I had to catch the airport limousine and therefore time did not permit. I've wondered since my mind would have been more at ease had I returned to the prayer room. On returning home, I dusted off my Bible and started reading it. I've read and reread several passages of Scripture each day since. And then she goes on to give her testimony. I'll not read any more. May I say to you, what a wonderful testimony of folk who work together. Some put bulletins in a hotel. Some lead a prayer meeting. Some folk attend it. And somebody puts a friendly arm around a terribly confused and distressed person. And that night, she accepted the Lord, and she's back today in Vancouver, Canada, just a few hours in Los Angeles. What is your line? In the TV program, and I'm through now, there's an oft-repeated question. Could I use your service? Abraham now will have to answer to that because he's the man we're talking about. And Abraham would say, yes, you can use the service. Will you listen to him now? Oh, you poor and silly and thoughtless and senseless Galatians, who has bewitched or cast a spell over you, unto whom right before your very eyes Jesus Christ the Messiah was openly and graphically set forth and portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit as the result of obeying the law and doing its works, or was it by hearing the message of the gospel and believing it? Was it from observing a law of rituals or from a message of faith? Are you so foolish and so senseless and so silly? Having begun with the Holy Spirit, are you now reaching perfection by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things and experienced so much all for nothing? If it really is to no purpose and in vain, then does he who supplies you with his marvelous Holy Spirit works powerfully and miraculously among you? Do so on the grounds of your doing what the law demands, or because of your believing and adhering to and trusting in and relying on the message that you've heard? Thus Abraham believed, and he trusted in and he relied on God, and it was reckoned and placed to his account as righteousness. Know and understand that it is the people who by faith live that are the sons of Abraham. Abraham says you can use this service also. You can believe God, because he's no respecter of persons, and he's not looking for goodness in you. He's just looking to see if you'll believe him. That's all. That's all Abraham did. It did change his life, didn't it? But all he did was believe God. Have you trusted him? Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior today? Are you going with this bankrupt crowd today that are trying to work up something? trying to do something. March in Selma. Get with a bunch of beatniks. Introduce jazz in the church. Trying somehow to work up something down here that'll give merit before God. My friend, Abraham this morning would like to speak to you and say, it's by faith. Abraham believed God. He said amen to God. And God justified him. God saved him. He'll do the same for you. You can use this service if you want to. Shall we pray? With our heads bowed this morning in prayer, God recorded this of Abraham for just one reason. He said, that is for you and me, that you and I might have learning, we might learn something. And that through patience and hope of the Scripture, our patience and comfort of the Scripture, you might have hope. The hope this morning is anchored in Jesus Christ. Would you just say amen to God? He's not asking you to go to the cross. That was a transaction between the Father and the Son. He made the contract. He asks you if you'll be a recipient and a beneficiary of it. And you become that by just saying amen to God. And you honor Him when you believe Him. And the Bible says you make Him a liar when you won't believe Him.